I hope you're doing well. As for me, I'm feeling a bit light on my feet these days. Somebody said to me, you know, it looks like you've lost a few pounds since you've been gone. And I said, yeah, that's what happens when you take away all the stress out of my life and take my car away. All right, those two things, right? I'm a stress eater. So when the stress comes, I just start eating the ice cream, all right? Do we have any stress ice cream eaters in the room? Look at that. People are not ashamed. Eat both services. Hands went up. All right, I see you. Let us form a support group, shall we? Or something. Take the stress away and take the car away. So for the 3.5 months, we only had a car for about 2 weeks in Israel. The rest of the time, it's like just public transportation and walking, walking, walking. So we're in Paris. We were up on the fourth floor of this apartment building, Airbnb, right? We rented this little apartment. But we had to walk up 4 flights of stairs every single time we went out the door, you know, and then just go to the metro and stuff. So you end up walking and like no diet, no gym, nothing. Just take the car away, take the stress away, and it's amazing. So that's good. Now that I'm back, pray for me, would you? Because things could easily go the other direction. For 3.5 months of being away, getting a different perspective, seeing different parts of the world, praying, studying, reading, learning, reflecting, out of 3.5 months, there are 2 headline truths that have been dramatically impressed upon my heart. Headline truth number 1 is that Jesus is amazing. That's headline number 1. I talked about that last week. Jesus is amazing. Through all of my travels, being in Jerusalem, through being in the Word, through looking at the history, by pondering what has happened in our world, I came away in love with Jesus more. Seeing Jesus' power, His love, His uniqueness, the gospel, how Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99 and He goes after the one. We talked about it last week. These things captivated my heart. I'm more convinced of it now than ever. I love that. So headline number 1 is all about Jesus. Headline number 2 is about me. And headline number 2 is that I am not so amazing. Headline 1, Jesus is amazing. Headline 2, I am not so amazing. But it's okay. And here's why. Because Jesus has decided to work through weak, imperfect people who struggle to grow in faith. Jesus has decided to use those people in amazing, powerful ways in the world. Now, I believe that. It's a headline truth, right? Headline number 2 is about me, but actually it's about you and me. It's about us together. I told you I stood in Jerusalem just below the Temple Mount in front of one of these big holes in the ground called the Mikvot, which is a ritual bath. And it's weird how you have these moments, but I'm looking at this thing and I'm trying to imagine the Pharisees coming down and the priests with their furniture to put it in the bath and dip it so that it could be holy, bringing it back. And I'm thinking, that's just intense. I can't believe that. And in that moment, I just had this flash of insight about Jesus. I thought, this is what Jesus had to go up against. This type of devotion to ritual, this type of attitude, it's so ingrained in the culture, it's so ingrained in the religious system. And Jesus came up against this and He said, none of that matters. He said, I'm here to fulfill all of it, to replace all of it. Put your trust in me. And that's just an amazing thing. And you know what? They crucified Him for that. They crucified Jesus because of it. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. Just a few blocks away from there. And then on the 3rd day, He rose again. 3rd day. I believe with all my heart, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. Jesus is amazing. But as I stood there, I also thought about the early church. I thought, you know, the early church was really not so amazing, not at first. I'm thinking of these few followers of Jesus who all of them turned away from Christ. They all ran away. They all denied him. They all were hiding in fear for their lives with the doors closed, the windows barred and locked up, and the shutters drawn for fear. Okay, they were not all that amazing. This crew from Galilee, this crew with the accent from out in the sticks somewhere that gave them away, this crew that was unsophisticated, uneducated, didn't have a lot of brilliant ideas, didn't know how to solve the problems of the world, hiding away. They're not all that amazing. But that's okay. You know why? Because Jesus has decided to use weak, imperfect people who are even struggling with their faith in the most incredible, dynamic, world-changing ways. And that's exactly what happened in the early church. As I stood there pondering these things, I imagined circle upon circle. I thought of this little city of Jerusalem itself. Actually, it was pretty large in those days. And another circle going out, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, you will be my witnesses. And I thought, how unlikely is this? I mean, how unlikely that this crew, this really unamazing group, could have that kind of world impact. It's the most unlikely thing of all, and yet it happened. It's a miracle of God. So headline number one, Jesus is amazing. Headline number two, we're not, but it's okay. It's all right. You know what? Headline number one is precious. It's a precious truth. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99, goes after the one. Our God is personal. Our God is loving. Our God is caring. Our God knows. Our God goes after the sinner. Our God brings salvation to the lost. That's a precious truth. Headline number two is precious as well. I'm not a follower of Christ because I'm amazing. I'm a follower because he's amazing. God doesn't work through my life because I'm amazing. He works through my life because he's amazing and he can use even me. And that's a precious truth, all right? That truth belongs to you. Belongs to you, has your name on it today. So that's what I want to talk about today. We're going to look at that in Mark chapter 9. Two parts to the equation. Jesus is amazing, us not so much, but that's all right. Two parts. It's all in Mark chapter 9. Actually, Mark 9 is the perfect picture of what I'm trying to describe to you. When we get to the end of our lesson, we're going to find something practical that the Lord gives us. It's a gift to us. It's a gift to show us the way forward. You know, Mark 9 is the passage where Jesus is transfigured before three of the disciples. In Mark 9, starting in verse 2, it tells us that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Isn't that a great picture of Jesus? You know, I read that and I go, Jesus is awesome. It's called the Transfiguration. Because that which was veiled through the humanity of Christ, that which was hidden, his full glory, God allowed it to sort of just shine through in that moment. Peter, James, and John, three disciples, kind of the inner circle, they got to go up there and see that. And they're looking at it, they're going, this is awesome. Jesus is awesome. Look at that. And then there's Moses and Elijah there, representatives of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. And they're like, this is awesome. This is amazing. Incredible. I'm going to build some tents here and, you know, just camp out. This will be great. You know, cloud overshadows them, much like in the Old Testament, Book of Exodus. The cloud overshadows them, and the voice says, this is my beloved son. You need to listen to Jesus. You need to hear him. He's amazing. He has what you need. He has the wisdom, the direction, the truth, the salvation. You need to listen to Jesus. And then it all disappeared, and it was just them and Jesus. Isn't that a great picture? That's what I want to do. I just want to hang out right there. I just want to look at Jesus and go, that's so cool. That's great. But the story isn't in there. What's beautiful about Mark chapter 9 is that it goes from those heights of glory of seeing how amazing Jesus is, and everything goes downhill from there, literally and figuratively. It all goes downhill from there. Because instead of building the tents and just hanging out up there and having camp time with Jesus, they got to come down the hill back to a hurting, broken world. They have to come back down. And when Jesus leads them back down, they encounter a situation where the disciples are not doing so well. The disciples are not amazing. Headline. Take a look at it in Mark 9. In verse 14, they came back down the mountain, and it says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. It was a religious argument. Don't you hate religious arguments? I mean, please, not another religious argument. There were many of them in Israel. Actually, there still are. And that's what was going on. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and they greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now notice, that question never really gets answered. He says, what were you arguing about? But before anybody can answer, before the disciples could say, well, actually, we were arguing about, the Father interjects. Someone from the crowd. Verse 17, he answered him and said, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams or grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. And Jesus answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Can I ask you a question? Does Jesus sound a little irritated there? Doesn't he sound irritated? I'm taking that as Jesus irritated. And I think we're good. I think we're safe to say Jesus was irritated. Do you imagine that Jesus never gets irritated or never got irritated? Well, you have the wrong impression of Jesus. Jesus felt emotion. The Bible says that he was moved with compassion. He saw people hurting, and he was moved with compassion. The Pharisees would do things that would make Jesus super angry. And here, I think Jesus is just irritated. Look at what Jesus says. He says, oh, faithless generation. You wonder who he's talking to. Who's he talking about? Oh, faithless generation. Like everybody standing there, the disciples included. He's looking around going, oh, faithless generation. Literally unbelieving. Oh, unbelieving group of people. And he's irritated with that. Why is it so hard for you guys to believe? Why is it so hard for you to have faith? Like faith that actually could have an impact on a situation. Jesus is irritated. You know why? Because the disciples are not all that amazing in this setting. They're not doing well. They're not able to impact the situation. This father brings his son, and he's suffering. And the disciples are powerless, and instead they have a religious argument. Bummer. In verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Do you think Jesus is a tiny bit irritated right there? If you can, he says. Like, who do you think you're talking about? If you can, of course I can. And not only that, all things are possible to the one who believes. The more Jesus talks, the less amazing the disciples look in this passage. They're kind of getting a scolding here. Where's your faith? Why can't you do anything in this situation? I can imagine the disciples sort of slinking away to the edges of the crowd. And so, in verse 25, when Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And you might notice in your Bible, you have a footnote after the word prayer. In the margin, it may say that some manuscripts read prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. So it is possible that Jesus originally said, except by prayer and fasting, there's some debate about whether the word fasting should be there or not. But we know that fasting is a principle in the Word. So I'm going to tag it on to this lesson. This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. Now I want to tell you what to me is encouraging about this passage. You know, when I read it, I'm thinking, okay, the disciples do not come off looking good. And I can easily imagine myself standing there with the disciples, arguing with the religious leaders, not being able to cast the demon out and feeling really bad. And Jesus is irritated. The thing that's so beautiful about the passage is that after all of that is said and done, after Jesus registers his irritation, after he tells them that they should have had faith, at the end of all that, Jesus does the miracle, and then he continues to work with the disciples. Jesus doesn't say, heck with you guys, you don't have enough faith, I'm not doing the miracle. So there. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, you know, I'm through with you guys. Lord, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Because you're a bunch of losers. You're a bunch of faithless losers, and I'm frankly sick of you guys, and I could fire you and get a whole new crew tomorrow. He didn't say that. Instead, Jesus uses it as a teaching opportunity for weak, imperfect disciples who are struggling to grow in faith. He uses it as a teaching opportunity. And he says, now, let me just fill you in. This kind can only come out by prayer and perhaps prayer with fasting. I find that greatly encouraging. You know why? Because I'm not amazing. I'm not. But Jesus is amazing, and Jesus has decided to use unamazing people to do amazing things. He's decided to work with unamazing people to help them to grow in their faith, to become useful tools in his hands. And that's good news, because I want to make a difference in the world. You know, here's the thing. When you see the need that is present in the world, all around you, you really see the challenges that are before you. As a believer in Christ, in particular, your view of yourself will begin to shrink. It'll just shrink down. The disciples, maybe they thought they were hot stuff because Jesus had given them authority. You know, he did that earlier, chapter 3. He gave them authority to cast out demons. He sent them out. They had cast out demons before. They had healed people. And they're like, yeah, we got this. We got it. We're good at this. We know how to do this. And then they had a situation that was so desperate, so dark, so chaotic, so emotional, that it just all that just sort of overran their faith. And they couldn't handle it. So instead they had a religious argument. Started arguing about stuff. Isn't that pathetic? Here's this father and his son. And it's gone on for years. Can you imagine the pain involved in this? Here's the situation. I mean, the kid would fall into the fire. Do you think that he had scars on his body from being burned? Do you think he was disfigured as well? Can you imagine the amount of pain and agony that's represented right there? And the disciples have turned their back. And they're talking to the scribes and having an argument. Why? I think the situation just overran their faith. And they just kind of lost it in that moment. Here's what happens in my life. When I'm alone on the mountain with Jesus, I'm doing fine. You know? I'm just going to open my Bible. I'm going to have a quiet time. I'm just reading the Bible. So, oh, Jesus, you're amazing. You're awesome. It's good. I'm so spiritual. I'm amazing. You know? And then I walk out of that room to a hurting world, and one person walks into my life, and they say, this is what I'm struggling with. Can you help me? And I go, I'm not amazing anymore. Do you have an answer for this? Kind of. I'm not amazing anymore. On this trip for 3.5 months, it was like the Lord said, take a peek at the world you live in for a minute. There's something weird about being in Jerusalem, being in Galilee, seeing the evidence for Christ in the early church, and then becoming aware of the lack of Christian impact in the Middle East today. There's something weird about that. You know the history. Now, there are Christians there, and they're dear brothers and sisters in Christ. There are Palestinian Christians. You need to know that. There's Christians in the West Bank. There's Christians in Gaza. There's Christians there. And they're dear brothers and sisters, and it's hard for them, and they're struggling. I'm not saying they're not having an impact, but I'm saying when you look at the vast scope of things and you realize the history of the church and the impact that it had in the growth of the church, you go, what's going on? It's kind of overwhelming. And I stood there in Jerusalem and I went, I actually don't know what to do about this. I mean, I started feeling kind of small, you know, like what can I do about this? Remember I told you months ago about a Chinese man who's called the Heavenly Man? Brother Yun, who came to Christ, had such an impact in China in the house church movement that they threw him in prison. He was in prison for years. He was tortured for his faith, miraculously escaped. It's an amazing story. And he started a work called Return to Jerusalem, which sounds kind of wacky. I mean, it's like the Chinese church, Return to Jerusalem. What is this about? And what the story is, they said, there's so much happening for us in China. This is Communist China. There's so much that God is doing in Communist China. We need now to go back to Jerusalem and bring the gospel back to the Mideast. Isn't that amazing? We need to go back to the Middle East and have an impact. It's harder to be a Christian in the Middle East who's on fire and alive for their faith and living out the gospel in a public way than it is in China, Communist China. Could that be? Yeah. So Brother Yun says, back. Let's go back to Jerusalem. But I looked at it and I was just kind of overwhelmed by the challenge. When we were in Paris, we were confronted with the secular mindset brought to the pinnacle expression. It's a secular city. During the French Revolution, the Enlightenment and all that, when they actually outlawed the Christian church in Paris. Did you know that? The Christian church was labeled illegal in Paris because they hated the church. They hated Christians. And instead, they took over the churches and they called it the cult of human reason. That's Paris. Okay? So being in Paris, you can have an interesting experience. If you go to Paris, do this. Go to the Louvre. It's the world's largest museum. It's amazing. And then when you get done, go to the Museum of Modern Art. When you're in the Louvre, just go down about 12th century. They have the art sort of in periods. Just go to the 12th century, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century, and look at the art. Masterpieces of the most world-famous artists. Like, you just can't believe the art in there. But as you look at the art, here's what you'll find as you go back, you know, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century. You'll find Jesus everywhere. Jesus. There's Jesus on the cross over and over and over again. There's Jesus depicted as the Lamb of God over and over again. Here's a scene from the Bible, the prodigal son, over and over and over again. This themes of Christian faith on walls everywhere, and you're taking like hundreds of years of a course in not just the art, but in the mindset of the European world. But then as you come into the 17th, 18th century, all of a sudden, everything starts to change, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. And if there's a depiction of the church or of Christianity, it's usually negative. Instead, what's elevated is human experience. Real interesting. Then leave that place and go over just across town, not far, to the Museum of Modern Art. And when you get to the Museum of Modern Art, you're going to go, what am I looking at? It's really interesting stuff. It's great. And Marina and I, we love the Museum of Modern Art. It's like a pinnacle moment for us for different reasons. She's like super into the art. I'm kind of into the art. I kind of like it. It's cool. We share that in common. But I'm trying to analyze what they're saying. You know, like, okay, what is this guy saying here? And we're going through the Museum of Modern Art, and it's getting more and more bizarre. It's like getting weirder and weirder and more abstract. And then I said, Maureen, we must have missed a wing because we didn't get to the dark art. The dark art, you know, the art that came in like the 1900s and the 20s and the 30s and the 40s and that whole period that was through World War I and going up to World War II, and the art was expressing the philosophical mindset of the people and the struggles of humanity, and it's super dark. And if you find Jesus in it, it's always some weird depiction of Jesus on the sidelines or distorted. It's weird. And I said, I want to see that. All right? I want to go there. Why? Because what we're seeing, you know, you just take a tour, you go through one day, and what you see is the progression of a whole society that walked away from God. Walked away from their faith. Absolutely. Deep faith, Christ focus, year by year by year by year, it's left behind. And now it's all about human reason. And then what happens? World War I, World War II, darkness, despair, meaninglessness, and it's all there on display for you, and that's the secular mindset. Here's what we found in Paris. A glowing city with a lot of great food and style, with an absolute spiritual emptiness at the core of its being. That's the secular city. And I looked at that and I felt small. I didn't feel amazing because I thought, how did this happen and what in the world are we going to do to reach these people? How are we going to do that? And I'm like, I don't know, it beats me. Then we went to England. And in England, as I studied at Oxford with these folks, we began to talk about the radicalizing of the Muslim youth, and talked about how the process in which these young men are taken and indoctrinated into this jihad philosophy, and then they end up over in Iraq, Syria, with ISIS, which is exactly what's happened, right? You know, they estimate there's at least 500 British citizens, and the guy who executed the American reporter by beheading him had a British accent, and it's believed that he was a British citizen. And I'm over there talking to these guys about what's going on in Britain, and they're telling me this is what's going on, and this is the process, and this is how it happens, and this is why it happens. And I'm thinking about the difficulty and the challenges of living in a pluralistic culture that has a hard time just absorbing the reality of all these religious perspectives and even putting any kind of parameters on anything. And I felt small. I'm like, man, this is a challenge. Do you know how challenged our world is? It's unbelievable. I actually went online last night, and I do not recommend this, but I'm telling you that I did it because I just wanted, like, a shot to the head. I just wanted reality therapy, and I went and I looked at a photo of a little girl from a Christian family in Iraq that had been beheaded. Okay, this little girl, her body, decapitated body of this Christian little girl being held by the father. And it rocked my world. That's up to the minute stuff. That's the world that we live in right now. You know? It's unbelievable. I was talking about the Middle East. Someone came up after first service and they're visiting from the East Coast, and they said, "Oh, I was raised in Nigeria," and begin to talk about that. And I said, "Oh yeah, Boko Haram and the whole, you know, everything that's happening there." She's like, "Yeah, the attention is right now there, but there's hundreds of Christians being murdered in Nigeria." Okay, this is the world that we live in, and I feel small. I do. I feel small in the light of all that. I'm going to tell you what we need. We need a power that is beyond our own. We absolutely need a power beyond our own. We need God to work. We need God's intervention. And He will intervene. Now, this is a true fact, that in the last 10 years, more Muslims have come to faith in Christ than in 1,000 years before. In 10 years, more converts from Islam to Christianity than in the whole of 1,000 years before that. That's a true fact. God's doing an amazing work in our world. Even as we see the darkness and the craziness, and it's frightening, and yet God's doing an amazing work. And do you know that those who are converted to Christ, something like 90% of them report that there is something miraculous involved in their conversion? A vision, a dream, a healing, an answered prayer. There's something miraculous that brings them to Christ. It's the power of God at work. It's miraculous stuff. Last Sunday, I told you about a man named Nabil Qureshi, who wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's an amazing book. I highly recommend it. He tells the story of a process of years of coming to faith in Christ and how difficult it was intellectually and in his family and emotionally and how painful it was to come to Christ. But after all the questions had been answered and he was actually convinced that Jesus was the way, he still did not become a Christian. He couldn't do that until what happened? He had three miraculous dreams. He had three miraculous dreams. He knew they were absolute miracles from God, God speaking directly to him, and God confirmed it. And that's what brought him over the edge to receive Christ. Isn't that amazing? See, God is in the business of doing miracles. Now, the sweet spot of the story in Mark is the last verse of the story. So let's go there, where we get some direction about what God wants to do in our own lives. Verse 28. When Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Parenthesis. And in saying that, Jesus is showing them the way forward. See, I love that. Jesus doesn't basically just say, you guys are losers, just give it up. You could never cast that demon out, ever. Sorry. Just stop trying. He didn't do that. He says, let me teach you something. This is a valuable lesson. This kind can only come out by prayer. Perhaps prayer with fasting. Prayer and fasting is the doorway to the growth in faith we need to see the work of God we long for. I want you to consider something in Matthew chapter 17. It's a parallel passage to our story in Mark. Take a look at Matthew 17 if you have a Bible. It's the same story, but when Matthew records it, he records the words of Jesus, perhaps that Jesus spoke a little bit differently, or maybe I should say Jesus said both of these things, and Mark records one and Matthew records the other. That's the way it is in the Gospels. Many times the Gospels will record just a different nuance, and we believe it's because Jesus was saying many things, but Matthew picks out one, Mark picks out one, Luke picks out one to give us the full orb of what Jesus is saying. In Matthew chapter 17, in verses 19 and 20, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You see, it's a little different in Matthew. Oh, but the theme is the same because he talked about faith earlier. But when Mark records the words of Jesus, and perhaps Jesus gave a longer explanation and each is picking parts of it for their own purposes, when Mark records it, he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. When Matthew records it, he says, it was because of your lack of faith. And when I put the two together, I'm learning a lesson now from the Word of God. And that lesson is that it is prayer that is the doorway to building our faith so that we can see the work of God that we long for. The problem is clearly a lack of faith, right? I mean, they didn't fit. He goes, well, why didn't you believe? You unbelieving generation, what is the matter? And the father's like, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you ever been that guy? I read the story, I go, which guy am I? Oh, I'm Peter. I'm up there. Lord, I want to build a booth. This is so cool. And then I realized, well, I kind of am Peter sometimes. But then I'm kind of like these other disciples sometimes too. You know, I'm having a religious argument and I don't have enough faith. And sometimes I'm like the Father. And the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, which one are you? Jesus knows that we have the potential to be any one of those. And he shows us the way forward. He says, you need to pray. You need to pray. Pray. Prayer will open the door. Prayer and fasting will open a door in your life to grow in the faith that you need in order to see the work of God that you long for. The question is, why don't we pray? We're always trying to figure everything out. If I could just figure it out, you know, if I could think my way to a solution, Then I would get it. And by the way, why did the guy, I mean, it seems like he's an epileptic, right? It seems like he has epilepsy. He goes rigid, he foams at the mouth, he falls down. And yet he's identified as having a demon, being demon-possessed. And so people argue about that, another religious argument. Well, which is it? How do we reconcile spiritual oppression with physical sickness? And which is it? In our modern scientific world, we want to be able to parse all this out explicitly. You know, years ago, I decided to give up on even trying. I'm not going to try to figure that out. Why should I? Because I'm going to be having a debate about the nuances of that. And meanwhile, Jesus is saying, I just want you to have faith. I want you to pray. I want you to seek me for my intervention. I know the problem. I know the solution. I know the answer. I know the dynamic between spiritual power and physical sickness. I know all of that. Leave it to me. I want you to pray. Build up your faith. Speak into the situation in love and in faith and in prayer and see the work that I will do. See, that's the way it goes. Back in 2013, so a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, I was up in Canada doing my annual retreat, and just my 1 week thing, and I was spending time, I was in my room, and I wrote down, I checked this last night, I got my journal out, and I'm reading my journal, and here's what I wrote in my journal 1 year ago. River West Church does not need more information. River West Church needs more faith. And then I wrote, River West Church does not need more programs. River West Church needs more faith. And then I wrote, Guy Gray does not need more information. He needs more faith. And I believe that. So what's the difference between belief, sort of belief in God in general, and a dynamic, living Christian faith that trusts God in the moment? Here's the great illustration. Many of you know this, but I don't care. I'll say it again because it is one of the all-time great illustrations. It's the illustration of the man walking across the tightrope. There's a great crowd standing there to cheer him on. And he says, how many people here believe that I can walk across this tightrope? There's the waterfall, Niagara Fall. It's stretched out. It's unbelievable. And the people are like, yeah, go for it. You can do it. And he walks out, goes to one side, comes back. It's amazing. He says, how many people here believe that I can go across this tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow? Yes, we believe that you can do it. He walks across pushing a wheelchair. He comes back to the other side. He's standing there. How many of you believe that I can walk across here pushing a wheelbarrow with a person in it? Yes, we believe you can do it. Do I have a volunteer? No. No. When we pray, when we enter into prayer and fasting, we're taking the first step of getting in the wheelbarrow. We're saying, Lord, I need you to do the work. I entrust myself to you. You're amazing, I'm not. I don't have it figured out, Lord. But I trust you enough to give myself right now to you. To see what you will do. That's the kind of faith that we need. Dale Moody said there are three types of faith. There's a struggling faith, which is like a man in the water who's barely surviving. He's just, you know, thrashing around in the water. He's struggling. There's a clinging faith, which is the guy who now the rescue boat has come by and he's grabbed onto the side of the rescue boat. Maybe there's a rope hanging down. He's grabbed onto that thing. He's just clinging to that thing. That's a clinging faith. And then he said there's a resting faith. And the resting faith is where the guy now is in the boat and he's stable and he's able to actually reach out and help others as well. That's a good illustration too, isn't it? Not as good as the tightrope. I like the tightrope better. But still, that's a good one. Prayer and fasting is that exercise that takes us from that struggling faith to the clinging faith, clinging to Jesus in dependence and trust, to the resting faith where we really trust him to do the work that only he can do. See, prayer and fasting gets us there. Think about the life of Jesus himself. How did Jesus operate? Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who had all power and knowledge. How did he operate? Let me read one verse to you in Luke. Luke chapter 5. And verse 15, after Jesus does a miracle, in 5:15, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But it says Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and there he would pray. See, more and more people are coming. But Jesus would often withdraw and just pray. Why? Because prayer is the exercise in which we resubmit ourselves in dependence upon the power of God. And Jesus regularly did that. And then look at the next verse. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Many people came. There was a miracle. Jesus said, I got to go pray. Jesus comes back and what? The power of the Lord is present to heal. Even in the life of Jesus, there's this pattern. I want to ask you a question. What if the struggle for faith was actually the biggest struggle of your life, the most important struggle of your life, the struggle for faith? One final verse in the Gospel of Luke, the end of the ministry of Christ, Luke 22 and verse 21, verse 31. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That's ominous. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan, he says, Peter, Satan wants you. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Why? Because faith is the battle. The enemy wants to rip off his faith. Peter is looking at everything that's happening. Jesus, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to the cross. Everything is crumbling around him. His faith is just being overwhelmed. And the enemy knows that. Satan knows that. Do you know that Satan never takes a day off? Satan doesn't say, when you're having a hard time, he doesn't say, oh, poor thing. Look, you're having a hard day. I'll just leave you alone until you're doing a little better. And then I'll check in. He sees the weakness. He sees that you're distressed by circumstances, by the world around you, by the hurt, by the pain, by all of it, the brokenness. He sees all that and he just moves right in. He says, I'm going to rob you of your faith. But Jesus says, I've what? Prayed. Because prayer is the tool that moves us into the faith that we need to see God do what we long to see him do. Jesus prays. Crucial. This is God's gift to us. It is encouraging because though imperfect, God will use us. And it's instructive because he shows us a discipline that we need in our lives in order to grow strong in faith. Somebody came up to me after the first service and said, you know, I've been following what goes on with Christians being persecuted for quite some time now. I've listened to the Voice of the Martyrs. I read Voice of the Martyrs. And he said, I had to stop because I was being overwhelmed. Just being overwhelmed by it. He said, here I am sitting around, you know, going to the movies, you know, having an easy life. And my Christian brothers and sisters are being put to the sword. And they're suffering. He said, I didn't know how to reconcile it. You know, isn't that weird? What do we do with all of that? Well, here's one thing you can do. The Lord doesn't begrudge us because, you know, if you have joy in your life, that's a good thing. You know, God doesn't want you to be miserable. But here's something that you can do. The Lord says prayer and fasting. Because when we pray and when we fast, we deny ourselves and we draw near to the Lord, we are coming into solidarity with a hurting world. And there are seasons of doing that, and they're very powerful. Now, all of this is a setup, of course, because on Wednesday, we're having a day of prayer and fasting in our church. This Wednesday. And Pastor Adam's going to come up, and he's going to give us some more instructions about that day. But basically, the sanctuary will be open from 6:30 a.m. to 6:30 p.m., you can drop by anytime during the day, and there'll be four guided times of prayer during the day where you can gather as a group if you're able to do that. And there's different ways to fast. Adam will talk about that. But here's the thing. What did the church do? Early church, what did they do? They gathered and they prayed. Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay right here. Pray. Power will come upon you. Pray. That's what they did. So we take our cue then from them and we say, let's get serious about seeking the Lord. Let's pray. What shall we pray about? Well, I imagine there's lots of things to pray about, huh? We pray for our brothers and sisters in Iraq who are fleeing ISIS right now. City of Erbil, where tens of thousands have fled to, which is under attack, even as we speak. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in those places, and that God will do a work. But let's just not pray for protection. Let's also pray for miracles. You know, the Lord can do miracles. The Lord is going to bring people to Christ through all this craziness. It's not weird, but it's true. Pray for miracles. Let's pray for our own church, because here we are, and we're not all that amazing, but hey, God will use us in amazing ways if we seek Him. And let's pray. Pray for God's movement in our church, right here in our congregation. I want to trust God for miracles. Miracles. I hope you believe in miracles. Brother Yun, the heavenly man in China. When I was in England, I was having lunch with a guy named Gordon, who has a ministry to Muslims called Friendship First. And I said, well, tell me about your life. What have you been doing? He said, well, for the last 5 years, I was with the heavenly man, with Brother Yun. I'm like, really? That's amazing. Tell me about that. He says, well, he said, I want you to know the guy's legit. He's legit. I traveled with him for 5 years all over Europe doing this back to Jerusalem thing. He goes, he's a totally legit guy. And I'm going to vouch for him. But he said, he has a problem here in England. And you know what the problem is? The people don't believe the miracles. They don't believe them. They're too radical. They just can't believe that God would do the things that he said happened. He said, I'm telling you, the guy's legit. You know, I want you to believe God for miracles. Pray for miracles. I can't sort it all out. I can't explain it all to you. Just pray. Pray. Seek the Lord. Ask him to do stuff. See what God does. You bring your issue, bring your challenge, bring your hurt, bring your concern to prayer on Wednesday. And be together with your brothers and sisters and just pray. And if you can't come, spend some time in prayer. There's a guide that will be given to you. Spend some time in prayer. You know what? The Lord's going to answer prayer because that's what he does. Let's take a minute right now and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the joy of seeing this truth in your word. Not only that you're amazing, Lord, but that you work through people who are less than amazing. And I thank you for that, Lord. It gives me hope, encouragement, and it actually gives me faith to see that, Lord. I want to acknowledge you, Lord. You're the God of miracles. You're the God of intervention. And I pray, Lord, that we'll see your miraculous hand at work in our world. We pray right now, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Iraq who are fleeing for their lives. Lord, please reach out your hand, and I pray that they'll know your presence, that they'll be strong in faith, that you'll give them the grace to endure whatever it is that they're facing right now. And I also pray, Lord, that you will miraculously intervene and that you'll do a work in lives miraculously through Christ. Now, Lord, guide us for our time on Wednesday. Hear our prayers and answer them. And, Lord, also build our faith. Help us to be people who are strong in faith as we learn to draw near to you and depend on you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.